We consider this morning 1 Kings chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. Here we are introduced to somebody we haven't come across before. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. I might say that we need to sort out in our minds Jeroboam from Rehoboam and Abijah from Ahijah. This is Abijah, and he is the son of Jeroboam. But the prophet in verse 2 who is consulted is Ahijah. Well, there you have Jeroboam, the king of the northern kingdom, the people that deserted the temple and the worship of God in the traditional way and set up golden calves to worship because it was just too far to go to Jerusalem. So we now have a situation in which the land of Israel, the land of the 12 tribes, where the northern kingdom was reigned over by Israel's chosen king, they chose Jeroboam. We call him Jeroboam the first, obvious reasons, there was another. And the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin, although Benjamin was so small, eventually it just dissipates into Judah, subsequently just Judah then, that was reigned over by the rightful king, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And that's the situation we have before us politically as we look at this chapter this morning. And our subject is the final days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, lessons in apostasy. What is apostasy? Well, there was a general apostasy over the whole land of Israel, north and south. Apostasy is that final turning away from God and rejecting him altogether. This chapter alone is sufficient to demonstrate that neither Rehoboam nor Jeroboam in any sense were true men of God. Verses 1 to 20 tell of us of a particular incident with respect to Jeroboam, the renegade king over that northern territory, with the golden calves. It showed his humanity and it shows his personal need. It's an ungodly humanity and it's a self-interested personal need. But the verses from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, which we didn't read but we'll look at later, they give us the summary of Rehoboam's reign. Far more about him is to be found in Chronicles. If anything, the Chronicles parallel passages tend to give more details on Judah, the southern kingdom. The message of the chapter as a whole is that whether you lived in the north, totally given to idolatry, religion of convenience, the golden calves, or in the south where Rehoboam was the rightful king, you were living under the reign and influence of total ungodliness, total apostasy. And apostasy, as I say, is an absolute turning away from the truth, from God, and from God's laws. Good for us to bear that in mind because we've been looking in the evenings in our gospel service at Hebrews, and there in chapter 6 the apostate is described, the person who gets so close to becoming a Christian but rejects at the last time, the last moment. So as far as we're concerned, there have been many apostates. There has been much apostasy in our day. Why is that? Well, the Lord Jesus said it would happen. He said that towards the end of the age, many things will happen. The hearts of many will grow cold. Well, our hearts are already cold, but he means those that have been stirred to feel something and to even profess the faith. Towards the end of this age, they'll grow cold. There'll be many who will turn away. That coincides with the arrival of much persecution, great tribulation. Great tribulation, as far as I can see in the Bible, it's always been there, but it's greater towards the end. It's not some period that's going to happen with a trumpet saying, tomorrow we begin the great tribulation, as though it was something that we're to earmark and say, we weren't in it yesterday, we're in it now. And great tribulation is when all the opposition to Christ just gets worse and worse and worse. Why would that ever happen in our country? Well, have you looked around? Have you looked around? What is the main religion of this country? One American politician, thinks somewhat tongue-in-cheek, said that we're probably, England is probably the Islamic nation that's going to be the first to have a nuclear bomb. And you stop and you think, Islamic nation? Well, it seems very possible in our day. We've seen great strides by Islam, great decline in the Christian religion in our day. Well, so apostasy is something which we mustn't get sidetracked completely. Apostasy is something we do see around us. And one of the signs of the end of time will be that there will be an apostasy. There'll be tribulation. And because of tribulation, when it gets tough, well, you can see why. Many who've got just a lukewarm faith, or something which is quite hot but it's only shallow, well, the flame will go out. They're not going to stand up and be counted when it means you're going to be shot for being a Christian, to put it very bluntly. And at that time, the hearts of many will grow cold, and there will be an apostasy. And many who stand and you think are stalwart Christians suddenly seem to disappear. And sadly, and I've never been able to fully comprehend it in each individual case, but there are men that we know that we respected so much and read their books, or they were in our churches, and all of a sudden they seem to turn against the Lord. Some particular political event, some event in their lives, perhaps some sin. Sometimes it's a falling into grievous sin. It's so often they're accompanied, but people have turned away that we thought were impregnable. And you think, well, what happened to the perseverance of the saints? What happens to those promises we hear every week that once you're a Christian, you're saved? Well, that's apostasy. It's the person that we can't tell, finally, who is saved. And I heard a preacher say the other day, well, you think, some ministers, that, well, all the people in front of you are Christians. And he said, well, how do you know they are? How do you know they are? And that leaves a lot for us to think about. Well, a godly Judean, a man of Judah, might well say, well, at least we've got the right home. We've got the temple down here, and the priests are all here. We haven't got any golden calves. The king is the rightful king. He's the son of Solomon. And God has said that the reign of the people of Judah would be a succession of one family, whereas the people in the north, they had various dynasties where a king would be appointed to replace another king. But down in the south, Rehoboam was the right king. But when we read verses 21, 22, 23 and 24, which we haven't really come to yet, you can read that Rehoboam was 41 when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years, and his mother's name was Naamah. And verse 22, Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins which they had committed. And verse 24, there were also Sodomites in the land. It was a day when homosexuality became far more prevalent than ever it had been, and was even seen in Judah. A time of general apostasy. But it's no better than Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the king that returned not from his evil ways. Despite that encounter we heard last week at Bethel, where he threatened the old prophet, you remember, that came and denounced the altar with the golden calves, and his hand, Jeroboam's hand, withered up and then was restored. Despite that, which should have been enough to bring him to the Lord, he made again the lowest of the people priests in the high places. He consecrated whoever he wanted to. He became one of the priests of the high places, anybody he decided. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. So if you were that godly man or woman in Israel or Judah, you couldn't look to the establishment, could you, for any sort of spiritual health and help. The world was the world, and the Lord's people were the Lord's people, clearly marked out. Very few, in truth, were the Lord's people. Well, today we make a sad mistake if we expect any real encouragement as Christians from the world. John's exhortation to love not the world or the things that are in the world in his first epistle, it has to include the exhortation, trust not the world or the things that are in the world. Like me, maybe you're a little encouraged by the vows our new king made at his coronation. Authorized version quotes, and we thought, well, that's what we like to hear. Perhaps we're returning as a nation to godliness. He's making promises that we never thought he'd make to maintain the Christian religion as the religion of the kingdom under Charles III. That's been promised to us. But as soon as the crown was taken off and the robes laid aside, it all becomes diluted. And faith becomes faiths. And the mere words prove to stand for nothing. The church, if we look further than the Lord's lowly, despised, Bible-believing remnant, if we were to look to the national church or the mainline denominations, it's like reading those two summaries of the reigns of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Total apostasy in our main denominations today. And in evangelical churches, the word evangelical on the notice board doesn't actually mean anything. Now came a time of particular opportunity. This is our second heading. Why would I call this verse, at that time Ahijah the son of Jeroboam fell sick, a particular opportunity? Well, a boy fell sick and the outcome, well, it was bad news. Because when you're set on a course of sin, as Jeroboam was, and your son becomes seriously ill, it has to be the Lord who is calling for your attention. That's what the Lord is doing. It's a terrible thing when your son gets ill, particularly if, as in this case, he ultimately dies. But God is being merciful. He's telling you something. Even when thousands, the number was repeated yesterday again on the news, who died in the pandemic. Do you remember the pandemic? Which pandemic? Has it gone that quickly? We thought it was the end. Thousands upon thousands of people in our country died. Why? That was bad news. Well, God was telling us something. But how slow we are to listen to it as a nation. I'm sure that as Christians, we've taken it to heart. So God was saying, Jeroboam, you've abandoned the true worship of God. You've abandoned it. You've erected two golden calves. But what if your son is dangerously ill? Who are you going to turn to? The calves? Maybe he did. I can imagine Jeroboam going out to his golden calves and bowing down and saying, look, my son is ill. We're not told that he did. But the visitation of this tragic circumstance, his son being severely stricken, was indeed an intervention by God. Are you one who could dramatically be described as careering down towards an almost inevitable end of doom and destruction and final judgment? Is there someone listening to this address to whom that might be the case? Careering down. Well, that's what was happening with Judah and Israel. They were all, under their kings, making a fast descent, going down the dangerous slope. And God sees it. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance and salvation. So he gives you the real reason to turn to him and seek his forgiveness. It's not enough just to ask that your son be delivered. Many people do that. They pray and they say, oh, God, I've not really taken you seriously, but if you're there, my child is very ill. It's not enough to do that. God can graciously answer that sometimes. But then what happens? Jeroboam's response. Well, verse 2, a very foolish subterfuge. And even as we read it now, it occurred to me there's more in it than even I thought. Verse 2, Jeroboam said to his wife. Why did he go to his wife? Well, we share things with our wives, but he's going to his wife to actually help in this situation. Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself. How weird. that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam. Well, I think we can almost identify with that, that we would say sometimes, well, it would be good if people didn't know that she was my wife, because I'm not worthy of her. But this is not what he's saying, because he just wants to actually get the answer, and he doesn't think he's going to get the answer from a faithful prophet if he goes himself. He knows what he's done. He knows his heart is not right with God. So get thee to Shiloh. There is Ahijah the prophet. He's the one who told me I should be king over this people. So let's get this right. Here's Jeroboam. He's fallen so far that he's actually made two golden calves, and he's told Israel to worship them and not to go to worship Jehovah in Jerusalem. In fact, he said, these golden calves are your God. It doesn't make sense even when he said it. They're plural, they're your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt, or gods. And he's saying that, and now he's coming, and he wants to know concerning his son. And he doesn't want to go to a false prophet. So he sends to Ahijah, the man who actually told him the truth and said, you're going to be the king. Should be safety there, but still, disguise yourself, he says to his wife, and go incognito. And because he won't know. Well, he wouldn't have known, but God knew. And God is the one who is in control. But even the very question he asks, have you thought about this? He asks the question, go take 10 loaves and cracknels, bribe him, in other words, a cruse of honey. He shall tell thee what shall become of the child. He's given in to fatalism. He's not saying, go and pray for the child. Just ask what's going to happen to him. It's all in the lap of the gods. Once you have two golden calves, you've got the lap of the gods rather than the hand of Almighty God. He says, go to Ahijah, disguise yourself and find out what's going to happen to our son. What's he going to do about it? Doesn't even ask for the Lord to have mercy and to heal his son. So this is Jeroboam's response, a foolish subterfuge. He doesn't go directly to the Lord. It's a disguise, lest the Lord realize he was behind it. And he treats the living God as though he were one of his golden calves. He goes to a prophet he hoped might help. Why the disguise? Well, Ahijah had not only told him he would reign over the 10 tribes, he'd given righteous instruction. He had told him, and we could look back to chapter 11, and I'll just read you these words. You don't need to follow them necessarily. But back in chapter 11, Ahijah had been the one that told Jeroboam that he would be the prophet. He called him a new garment that was on him and tore it in 12 pieces and said, take 10 pieces. It's a sign that you're going to have 10 of the tribes. And he says, I'm not going to take the whole kingdom out of his hand. I will make him prince all the days of his life. That's Rehoboam. For David, my servant's sake, whom I chose, he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, give it to thee, even 10 tribes. So far, he hasn't said anything about the evil character of Jeroboam. And he says, to his son will I give one tribe, that David, my servant, may have a light always before me in Jerusalem. And that I will take thee, and thou shalt reign. And then the if passages. It shall be if thou wilt hearken to all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with thee and build thee a sure house. So it was of God. And if Jeroboam had gone north, taken all the people, and done conducted a regular pilgrimage to the temple, and conducted within the northern kingdom places where God could be called upon, righteous priests, taken Levites who could come and lead services, why, still, the Lord might have blessed that northern kingdom. I will be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. So Jeroboam then fled, and the rest of the Acts, well, we read about. But in this chapter, Jeroboam sends his wife in disguise because he knows he hasn't kept that side of the bargain. He hasn't honoured the Lord. He hasn't worshipped. And he has no claim whatsoever upon the blessing of God upon his kingdom. An ungodly house, an ungodly family, the acquaintances of Jeroboam, but yet his own son was tending towards, maybe even truly, serving the Lord Jehovah. We read that God says that your son who dies, he will be buried in his own grave. He'll be the only one of your family that actually gets the family grave. The rest of you will die in discomfort. So his son would have his own grave, because somehow, even in the household of Jeroboam, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? The history of the kings, as you read through, you'll find that an ungodly king is followed by a terrible king, and then suddenly you get a good one, a Hezekiah or a Josiah, one that is good and godly, and you say, well, God is sovereign. God can still do great things. God can still raise up in Chatham and Rochester and Gillingham and these midway towns those, even in this evil day, who will stand firm for the truth of Jesus Christ. Well, God is not mocked. Ahijah was blind, Jeroboam's wife was disguised, and the question, well, it was wrong, should have been, what must I do to save my son? And God is not mocked. He informed Ahijah, no, your son will die. But God still has a message for Jeroboam. We turn to verses 7 to 16. We find, tell Jeroboam, I've exhorted you among the people, I've made you a prince, I've rent the kingdom away, yet you've not been as my servant David. You've done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made the other gods and molten images. I will therefore bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam. And he threatens, and he will carry it out. God is not mocked, but he still has a message. He's telling him, there's not too late for you to repent. The son dies. Jeroboam saw the fruit of his sins. He lost the only godly influence in his house. And Jeroboam himself dies. Chronicles tells us he was smitten by a disease. He faced his maker. He's the man who made Israel to sin. What about Rehoboam? Well, in closing, let's just look at him, because we read from verse 21 onwards. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. We've already read about him, but now there's a summary. He's 41 when he began to reign. He reigned 17 years. That's not very long for a Jewish king. And he reigned in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose. Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. They provoked him to jealousy with their sins, built them high places, images and groves. And verse 24, there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And every time on television there's somebody that's obviously of a homosexual persuasion, there's the challenge. Do you hate them? Well, no. No, we don't hate people that are of that persuasion. But we do see the proliferation of homosexuality in our land. It's promotion to be the main lifestyle. You can't have a drama series without a same-sex relationship in it these days. It just, they don't think it's worthwhile putting on television. Whatever happened to Little House on the Prairie? These things are happening, and it's all around us, but it's a judgment on the nation. It's not God pointing the finger at that individual. It's the nation is judged. What happened in the city of Sodom? Well, Lot went there, and it was the sin of the city which arose before him and was so great, but it was an affront to God. Well, this is what happened. He was a man given a kingdom in the right place, a godly father, a temple, magnificent temple, priests. There would have been, if any godly priests, they would have been there from the reign of Solomon, but ungodly, the rival up north. Yet we read that Judah sinned. So many advantages. 17 years of missed opportunity. Continual war with Jeroboam, yet no real faith. his people, the only professing people left to God, did evil in his sight, provoked him to jealousy. We're living in such days today where the professing people of God stand nowhere when it comes to standing for the truth. And the Sodomites, verses 25-26, they were weakened by their sin. And Shishak, the king of Egypt, and I was reading a contemporary version of this, exactly what happened is exactly as the Bible says it here. He took away the treasure in the temple. This is what happens when you give in. Your treasure is taken away. That which is precious, you lose. Oh, people that have started out well have lost so much by giving up before they ever got going, letting the treasure go. And what did the what treasures have we as a nation lost? Well, the ban on gambling, that was taken away in my lifetime. The recognition of homosexuality as being normal, encouraged, almost required, and so many things that have happened. The Lord's Day, when I was a child, at least Sunday the shops wouldn't open. Certainly no gambling on the Lord's Day. And yet these are things which we've lost. The treasures have been taken away by the sins of our nation. And the shields of gold were replaced with shields of brass. What are shields for? Defense. How's your defense? Well, you had shields of gold when you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you follow him, he offers you shields of gold, protection against Satan, his devices. He gives you in his word wonderful strength against temptation. And in your life, if you give up your personal devotion to Christ, you've given up your shields of gold and you've replaced them with shields of brass. That's what happens when you compromise in the things of God. Rehoboam went to the house of the Lord. That's good. Oh, but the shields greatly cheapened. The word of God replaced with the thoughts of men. That's what's happened in the church. You go to the average church and all you get is the fine thoughts of great men, but you don't get the word of God. The gold, the shields of gold have been replaced by shields of brass. Some repentance was to be found. I was going to read from it. It's a little late. 2 Chronicles 11, we read that Rehoboam was sorry for what he'd done, that he did turn to the Lord in a fairly shallow way. But then we read, but he sinned against God. We know it wasn't final and full. That's in 2 Chronicles 11, verses 12, and chapter 12, verses 5 onwards. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 12, verse 5 onwards. Give us those verses if you want to look them up later. Well, what do we learn from all this? We're living in bad days, but we still have shields of gold. We still have opportunity. We still have the Lord himself, and the Lord hasn't abandoned us altogether. Oh, we haven't got a Jeroboam in our true churches. We haven't got a Rehoboam, but they're ready to stand by and step in. We've got the Lord Jesus. He is our captain. He is our leader. We mustn't give in to the compromise of the day. We must stand up for the truth. And in our personal lives, where are you when it comes to Jesus? Do you love him? Do you follow him? Would you give him up? Sell him? Esau did. He sold the Lord just for a bowl of soup. Would you sell the Lord? No, of course not. No, claim him as your Savior and Lord. He is your Savior. You are his friend and the one that he has rescued from the carnage. So we learn from the books of Kings. We learn so much of how it happens when men take over and God is relieved of his power. But we also see, as we shall see, when God takes back that power. Oh, we want to pray very much that God will take back that power in our country, in our churches, in our lives, amongst our family. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is number 286. 286, come every thankful heart that loves the Saviour's name.